We're in Romans chapter 11. We're thinking about how God's statements about salvation by faith in Jesus are not inconsistent with his promises to the Jews. Because it looked like most of the Jews, they didn't believe. And so like God wasn't fulfilling his promises to bless the Jews. But what Paul says in Romans 11 is, first of all, the rejection of Israel was not a complete rejection. And secondly, it was not a final rejection. So look with me at Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't rejected his people. Paul is a case in point. He's living proof. He is an Israelite, fully an Israelite, who was not rejected because he believed in Jesus. He says furthermore in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul has this habit of always bringing people back to the scriptures, if you notice that. And the scriptures, when Elijah thought that he was the only one left, well, that wasn't true. God had his 7,000. I don't think he meant there was a literal 7,000. That's another symbolic number. But he had the complete remnant of Israelites who were still faithful to him, who had not worshipped Baal. And that's the way it always is. God has never chosen all the physical descendants of Abraham. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But all of those Jews who had faith, the full 7,000, so to speak, he has chosen. They are his people. God has not rejected the Jews categorically, because you've still got those Jews with faith in Jesus who God has chosen and approved of. Now look at verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. So there is the remnant that are God's true people today by grace, not by merit. It's not that they are good enough to have saved themselves. No man can earn his salvation on the basis of his record. That does not mean that salvation is unconditional. When somebody meets conditions to receive a gift, it's still a gift. You know, if I tell you I'm going to give you something of great value, and if you'll meet me at such and such a place this afternoon at 3, I'll give it to you. Well, you didn't earn it by showing up to get it. But if you didn't show up to get it, you wouldn't receive it. So God put conditions on salvation, but the point he's making is the salvation he gives is a gift. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's not deserved. It is received because of God's grace. So he says in verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking and has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. We use Israel in a couple of senses here, but if you're thinking of Israel as the whole nation, ethnically of Israel, you have a division. There were the chosen ones, those who had faith in Jesus, and they did receive that salvation, and you had the rest of the nation that was hardened, the rest of the nation that did not turn to the Lord. And he says, just as this is written, verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now, when somebody refuses to heed God's word, God punishes them by hardening them. So they didn't fail God because God hardened them. God hardened them because they failed him, because they had failed to turn to him in faith. He hardened them as a punishment for their sins. So you've got the Jews who were faithful to God, who believed in Jesus, and they were his chosen, and he blessed them with the promised blessing. You have the rest of them that refused to believe in Jesus. They were hardened and punished by God. So can you just say that God rejected the Jewish people? No way. If he had, where would Paul be? Where would the remnant be? They haven't been rejected. These Jews believe in Jesus and are saved. But secondly, the rejection of Israel was not a final. I mean by that, it wasn't definitive. It wasn't like God just said, okay, you Jews, you're out, period. Look at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. He said, why did they stumble? Is it because God didn't want to bless them? No. Was it like irrevocable? It couldn't be changed? No, absolutely not. Was it just that they fell and that's that? No. He says, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, we have to think a little bit in chapter 11. And so go back and think about when Paul went into a town and preached, where did he go first? If there was a synagogue of the Jews, that's exactly where he went first. And he preached there. And you know what happened in Antioch in Acts 13, in Corinth in Acts 18, in Rome in Acts 28. The Jews rejected the message after a while. And then Paul said, well, I'm taking it to the Gentiles. That's exactly what he did. When the Jews in a place, the majority of them, would turn him off, then he'd turn to the Gentiles and he'd preach to them. So look at what he says. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now here's the idea. God's hope, Paul's hope was that when the Jews saw the Gentiles receiving their Messiah and being blessed by them, by him, that it would stir them up and cause them to seek him too. God's very eager to bless any Jew that will come back to him in faith. And you know, it's kind of like you give a kid a toy, and he may not even notice it, may not play with it, may not like it, but you let another kid come along and start playing with the toy and enjoying it, now he wants it. Well, that's what God's hoping the Jews will do. When they see the Gentiles being blessed by Jesus, they'll want him too. Look at verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If by them turning away from Jesus the Gentiles were blessed, think about how much more wonderful it would be if they turned back to Jesus and were saved. The door is wide open for them to do that. It's kind of a ricochet effect. It went from the Jews to the Gentiles and hopefully now back to the Jews as they see what the Gentiles receive in Christ, and they want that too. He says in verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul is really hoping that the work he's doing, preaching to non-Jews, preaching to Gentiles, would stir up the Jews and cause them to be saved. Kind of in an indirect impact on the Jews. That they'll want to receive what they're missing. Now he's writing to brethren here in Rome, who are mostly Gentiles, but he said, what I'm hoping is that your receiving the gospel will lead to the Jews turning back to the Lord as well. That would be the ideal. He says, if their rejection, verse 15, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You know, if the Jews rejecting Jesus led to the world being reconciled to God, if they turned back to Jesus, what would that be? That would be like resurrection from the dead. That would be wonderful. The point is, God is very willing, ready, and able to receive them back. It's not like the Jews just slammed the door shut and God locked it. It's open. If they will turn to Jesus in faith, God will bless them. Look at verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. If God accepted the Jewish patriarchs, if he accepted Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then he can certainly accept the rest of the nation. Think about how it was with Cornelius' conversion in Acts chapter 10. Remember that? That Paul and the other Jews came to understand that God would accept Gentiles because Cornelius was a Gentile that God poured his Holy Spirit on and showed that he wanted to accept him. Well, if you'd accept one uncircumcised Gentile, then you can accept all of them as believers in Jesus. Well, in the same way, if you can accept one Jew, one descendant of Abraham, who is holy, then any of them can be. So if the patriarchs, if the root is holy, there's no reason the branch can't be also. God is very open and willing to receive Jews. They can return. I suspect that some of the Gentiles may have thought, the Jews are out, we're in. No, that's not true. Any Jew who will turn back to Jesus in faith is in also, and God will receive them readily. He goes to a figure of speech. He talks about an olive tree. And I don't know a whole lot about horticulture, but you understand the process of grafting. You can actually take a different kind of a plant in some cases, and you can graft something onto a different tree or a different root or whatever. My dad knew all that stuff and was into landscaping and all, and I think purple leaf plum are actually grafted onto a different root system or something like that. You ever seen, I don't know if you've seen purple leaf plum, but you see how what comes out from the roots of them is green, totally different from the purple leaf plum. That's because the root is a different thing than what the tree is. So we have this grafting process. Well, he's using that idea with an olive tree. So he says in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Now, the idea is God's people are an olive tree, okay? And it was a Jewish tree. That was God's people. But now, because of their unbelief, some of the Jewish branches were broken off. And these Gentile branches were a part of a wild olive tree. They were grafted into that olive tree. Now, when you graft a wild olive branch into the olive tree, that means the roots of this olive tree are what's sustaining this wild olive branch that's been grafted into it. So that's what he's saying. He says, you're this wild olive, that you Gentile branches. You were grafted in, but don't be arrogant toward the branches. He says, middle of verse 18, but if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. I mean, they're enjoying the sap that flows up from the root. They depend on the Jews for the spiritual blessings they have. For that matter, think about it. Ethnically, Jesus was a Jew. So were the apostles. So it was almost everybody that we see in the Old Testament. The focus is on the Jews. We depend on the Jews. There's no reason to be arrogant toward them. We need them. Where would we be without them? So we are in a tree, the root of which is pretty much totally Jewish. He says, you will say then, verse 19, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. See? They broke off those branches and I was grafted in. It kind of makes me seem like pretty important. He says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You know, God could as easily cut off the grafted in wild olive branches if they lose their faith in Jesus, as he did the Jew. If the promises to Israel didn't keep them from being broken off because of their unbelief, then Gentiles shouldn't think they will avoid judgment just because they're now a part of the tree if they quit believing in Jesus. He says in verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So here's the deal. If you're going to be in the olive tree, you've got to believe in Jesus. That means an active, obedient faith in Jesus. If you quit believing in Jesus, what's going to happen to you? Cut off. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jewish branch, natural olive branch, or a Gentile branch, one of them wild olive branches that was grafted in. If you lose your faith in Jesus and quit believing and trusting and obeying him, you'll be cut off. That's exactly what he says. You understand that there are religious people who believe that once you are saved, you will always be saved, and there's no way you could ever be lost no matter what happened, no matter what you did. This is a really difficult passage for them because the passage is saying that unbelieving branches are cut off. And he says, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And he says branches were broken off for their unbelief. It'd be hard to say it much plainer than that you can be cut off, broken off from the olive tree if you quit trusting in Jesus. I just thought this might be useful. You recognize that it would really be difficult if you were in a position where you had to defend a false doctrine. You know, that would really stink, and you have to go to great lengths to do that. People do. I just thought I'd cite a quote. This just explains, this is a typical argument that would be made, and explains the length to which people will go to try to evade what a passage says. Does this mean, this is written by a Calvinist, does this mean that a genuine Christian can lose his faith and thus be eternally condemned? Certainly it is possible to infer this from Paul's warning, but it is no necessary inference. For there is clearly an element of phenomenology in the metaphor that Paul uses throughout these verses. While the olive tree represents the true spiritual people of God, those who are said to belong to this tree are not only those who throughout their faith are actually part of the tree, but also those who only appear to belong to that tree. This is evident from the fact that Paul speaks of unbelieving Jews as having been cut off from the tree. In reality, these Jews had never been part of the tree at all. Yet to preserve the metaphor he is using, Paul presents them as if they had been. In the same way, then, those Gentiles within the church at Rome and elsewhere who appear to be a part of God's people yet do not continue in faith may never have been a part of that tree at all. That's what you have to do with that. But wow, that would be the typical argument that's made. If somebody's cut off, they weren't really cut off, they were never really in it. That's just not what he says. It is so much better, and I think we always need to be sure we're doing this. It is always better to make sure we just teach what the Bible says. If what the Bible says contradicts what we believe, we better change what we believe and just defend the Scriptures. And if we ever find ourselves in a position where I'm just fighting against the passage, I'm having to explain my way around it, we need to change our belief. That's what that man ought to have done. And so he says, you're going to be cut off if you don't continue your faith. Now, look at the other side of that, verse 23. This is the real point he wants to make. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from that which is by nature a wild olive, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Not only is once saved, always saved wrong, but once fallen, always fallen is wrong too. If Gentile branches from the wild olive tree could be grafted in, God could certainly graft those natural branches back in if they come back to faith in Jesus. He is saying that God is willing to receive any Jew who wants to come back. If they will believe in Jesus, he'll graft them right back into that tree again. That's the wonderful blessing of having a merciful and gracious and loving God who's willing to forgive, and when we turn back to the Lord, he's willing to receive us back. So he says in verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul is wanting the Gentiles to be humble. He doesn't want them to be stuck up about the fact they've been grafted in. And he doesn't want them to think that the Jews have just been finally and totally rejected. That's not true. But he says something that's often misinterpreted in this next verse. He says that this partial hardening happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now when Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved, he doesn't mean every physical descendant of Abraham will be saved. He has established back in chapter 9 that not all Israel are Israel. He uses Israel in the sense of those Jews who believe in Jesus. And so all of them, all of God's true Israel, all of the Jews who believe in Jesus will be saved. In Isaiah 45, Isaiah 45 is talking about how God would reject the Jews. Who were unbelievers. And he deals with that a lot in Isaiah 40, 44, 45. But then he comes to say in Isaiah 45, 25, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Clearly in that passage also, all the offspring of Israel, we just talked about how many of them were rejected and going to be punished by the Lord. Look at the end of Isaiah 44. But he means all the true Israel, all that are worthy of that name. So that's what you've got here also. Clearly, Paul can't be making a distinction in the way Jews and Gentiles are saved, because he's been talking about them being one olive tree. And he can't be saying the Jews saved apart from faith, because he just said they'll be regrafted in if they don't continue in unbelief. And he can't be saying that every single Jew would be saved, because a lot of Jews died in unbelief, even by the time Paul wrote this. Is he saying that all the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests that crucified Jesus, who never believed in Jesus, would be saved? So he doesn't mean every physical descendant of Abraham would be saved, but all the true Jews would be saved, all the ones that were willing to turn to Jesus. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God will not revoke his promises and his blessings. So all the ones that are God's true chosen people, all the ones that turn to Jesus and believe in him in a trusting, obedient faith, they will all be saved. God won't leave any of them out. He's not going to skip anybody. He's not going to forget anybody. When God makes a promise, he keeps the promise. We just have to be clear. He didn't make the promise to every physical descendant of Abraham. But he made the promise that any who would believe in Jesus, they will absolutely be saved and will not be cut off. So he says in verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, that is, you Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Gospel came to the Gentiles because the Jews were disobedient. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Provoked to jealousy so that they'll turn to Jesus. So now, because of the mercy shown to you, they'll turn back to Jesus and be blessed. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. God's desire was to be able to bless everyone possible by his mercy. That's why he shows people how sinful they are. That's why he shows them their desperate situation. He wants to be merciful. He wants to bless them. Now, that was a challenging chapter down to that point, probably one of the more difficult ones in Romans. But his point is, when God chose the Jew of faith, he did not reject the Jews entirely, because you've got plenty of Jews that believe in Jesus. And he didn't even reject the ones that didn't believe in a final definitive sense. He leaves the door open and invites them and hopes for them to come back to the promised Messiah that they had once rejected. But we've come to really the end of this whole panoramic view of salvation. Romans is probably the most challenging book in the Bible in many ways, the deepest book, really focusing on the whole plan of the gospel. It's an amazing book. Wow. You see so much so deeply into the profound blessings of God for his people, into all that God's done in sending Jesus and sacrificing himself for our sins, how this fits in with all the plan and purpose and promises of God. And it's kind of breathtaking. If you were to read Romans 1 through 11 in one sitting, and just really grasp and think about what it's saying, God is incredible. There is so much depth in the Lord. There's so much wisdom. There's so much grace and mercy. And what do you say when you come to the end of a passage like this? Well, you say what Paul said in verse 33. Oh, the depth. I'm going to translate this the way my margin does, which I think is better. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? The depth. And you think about it. We talk about things being deep. But the depth of God's riches and God's wisdom and God's knowledge is just overwhelming. It's unbelievable. It's like there's no bottom to it. It's like it's infinite. Think about the depth of God's riches, the depth of his wisdom, the depth of his knowledge. He asks three questions, and they talk about the knowledge and the wisdom and the riches. God's knowledge is so deep, who can know his mind? God's wisdom is so profound, who can offer him counsel, advice? God's riches are so immense, whoever gave a loan to God that he can recall? God's knowledge is so great that nobody can know his mind. God's wisdom is so great, nobody can ever offer him a piece of advice. And God's riches is so immense, no one could ever put God in their debt. God is just amazing. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Think about that. From him. He is the source of everything. And through him. He is like the sustainer of everything. He runs it all. We all live through and in him. And to him. He's the goal. Everything is made for him. Everything returns to him. So from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As we look at the greatness of everything that God has done, it ought to make us praise God. It ought to make us just be overwhelmed with God's majesty. And want to glorify his name. He is certainly worthy. We live in this world where the focus is so often on us. We think about ourselves all the time. And we don't really think about the Lord. And we're not impressed enough by the glory and amazing nature that he has. But that's where we ought to go. The rest of Romans is going to be, how should I live in view of all the things God has done for me? And so we're going to talk about a lot of practical, you know, what should this mean for me in my life kind of thing. But I want us to reread these last four verses of Romans 11, and then we'll stand and sing. Think about what we know about God. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.